Well, it was a real treat Friday evening, Good Friday, to read a great portion of the Gospel of John. And as you may remember, if you were with us, and if you weren't, you can anticipate that we left off on Good Friday reading at the crucifixion and the death of our Lord, saving for this morning, Resurrection Sunday, the record of the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember that at the time of his crucifixion and death, it was dark. And John will tell us, he will speak to us of that darkness, but also speak of how the Lord marvelously dispels darkness. And he who is light, the light of the world, gradually dawns, brings forth that flourishing light on his disciples. And may you and I, recognizing that in some ways we still walk in ways where not all is clear, let us continue to look to the Lord that he would lead us in the light as Jesus is the light. And to that end, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. As we have acknowledged before and we humbly confess this morning, we need it. We need your truth. We need to be corrected from the conventional wisdom of the day. There are so many errors and lies being spread. We thank you that you are the truth. We thank you, Father, that you not only dispel darkness, but you radiate light. And we thank you, Father, that you have assured us that your saints in glory are radiant. And we pray, Father, that we would have that hope, because we know now that we belong to you, that we would live for you. And Lord, that we would be encouraged and instructed and again comforted in this. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, you would apply your word to our hearts and minds. Please give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage is John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. But as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he said these things. And he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 20, in our passage in verses 1 through 18, we find a story that we all know. John's account of the morning of the first day of the week following Jesus Christ's crucifixion. But did you notice John's mention of the darkness? Only John among the gospel writers tells us it was still dark. When it was dark, that is when darkness still enveloped everything, including those most devoted to Jesus. Now it is not as if light had not shined. Magnificently, light burst forth in the resurrection of the one who had declared, "I am the light of the world." We hear that record in John 8, verse 12. This light was like that which burst forth once before at the very beginning of time. You see, the first day of the week, which John describes here, reminds us of the very first day in the very first week of creation. Now as then, God performs a hidden work. At creation, no one but God and his holy angels witnessed what took place. Who was there to hear the Almighty say, "Let there be light"? It is the same at the resurrection of Jesus, which John wants us to behold as the dawn of God's new creation. Remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." So Jesus in his death and resurrection transforms you and me with his creation to make all things new. We remember that John is not only reminding us of the first beginning, the creation week here in John 20, but he had said before that in the prologue, the opening of his gospel. There we found that not only is Jesus God, but through him all things were made, as we read in verse 3. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word for comprehend is a multifaceted word. It's slightly ambiguous. It means both that something is not understood, which is we find that the gospel is not immediately understood by the disciples, and sometimes you and I still scratch our heads about it, right? Well, not only is the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, not fully understood in this world, but John also wants us to know that the darkness did not extinguish the light. The light is not overcome by the darkness of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world, the maker of the new creation, and he has burst forth from the grave in triumph. And yet the darkness is not a small thing. It's not a little thing. It's not negligible. Your experience and mine is that the darkness of this world is stubborn. The darkness hangs on. Now, to you and to me, as we have heard this account of the empty tomb before, this good news might at times slip into being or seeming like old news. You, again, have read this before, you've heard this before, and you are not startled when you hear about the light of Jesus dispelling the darkness and the doubt of Jesus' first disciples. For us who know the end of the story, the light seems to break slowly, very gradually. You and I know the one who has risen from the grave, but John describes the followers who have yet to see him. And you and I, to appreciate this, as we hear this passage, it's right for us to stand in their sandals for a time. So as the new Sabbath, the new day of rest, the day of the new creation breaks forth, it is yet dark. And John begins with a lone figure of a woman. It is Mary Magdalene. She is the first at the tomb. And this is significant. We should remember that at this time, in the first century, particularly in the Roman Empire, women were of little consequence. They were not highly respected, not trusted in law courts, not given status in society. And yet in the new society of God's kingdom, women are recognized for their beauty, integrity, for their bearing the image of God. And so we should not be surprised that the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus is a woman. Again, it is Mary. She is the first at the tomb, yet she is standing in the darkness. Mary, who had been delivered from the darkness of demon possession, came to the tomb, as John says, and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. But now for Mary, seeing is not yet believing. So she runs to Peter and John, the first, the beloved disciple. And she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so for Mary, as with the other disciples, it is still dark. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, but he does not go in. And John records, "He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there." So we have, throughout the Gospel of John, John has been giving us witnesses and evidence of who Jesus is, giving us evidence of who he is by testimony of what he's done. And here is another form of witness. And yet it's an evidence in terms of absence. That is that the disciples look at the grave, the tomb, and find it empty. The body of Jesus, whom they saw crucified and buried, laid in that tomb, the body is gone. And yet, they still do not understand. We find that John and Peter go to the tomb. John doesn't go in first. Peter goes in. And maybe we think Peter is the one to go in because we've seen that there's a real boldness of Peter. He's the one who is hailed by Jesus, renamed as the Rock, who gave that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at times, Peter had admirable loyalty. When Jesus put the question, "Will you forsake me as well?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel." Peter said that in John 6, verse 68. And we also remember, ironically, Peter's proud humility when Jesus stooped to wash Peter's feet. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord." But then when Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part, no share in me," by which he meant my kingdom. Then Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my head and all of me." So yet, even with that admirable loyalty, those bold confessions, yet here for Peter, it's still dark. And Peter is more than just one of the disciples. He is a disciple that sort of represents many of us, doesn't he? One who acknowledges loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at times are confused. And at times pop for Jesus, and yet at other times not so loyal, but looking to other things in this world to satisfy and to sustain. And yet Peter ultimately will be brought to the knowledge that we can't turn to anyone else. Who else has the words of life? That was Peter's confession. I trust it is ultimately your confession as well. So So we find that Peter goes into the tomb, and then John records, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So Peter had seen the grave cloths. John also sees the grave cloths. And perhaps they are reminded that they have seen such grave cloths before, for the very words described for these grave cloths of Jesus were used in John 11 to describe the grave cloths of Lazarus. So they have seen this before, and they are reminded that Jesus has the power to raise the dead to new life. Now John has believed. And yet, we find that John gives a testimony of these disciples, Peter and John, have believed. And yet, what do they do? Is their response that they are going to immediately go out and herald the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? No, it seems rather anticlimactic, doesn't it? John records simply, "Then the disciples returned to their homes." Why is that? The light of the gospel has burst forth. The light of the gospel has shone. And there's at least a form of belief, but that belief is compromised by loyalty to home, loyalty to things in this world, loyalty perhaps to, or fear, and intimidation to what is perceived as the powers of this world. And so for these disciples, even on this morn of the resurrection, for them it is still dark. Now John calls us to look not at Peter and John, but at Mary. Mary returns to the tomb, and she stands weeping outside the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying. And we should note that when John records that Mary is weeping, the word here is intense. The word is actually wailing. It's not that she is simply shedding a tear or two. She is in such deep distress that she is wailing in grief, for she longs for the Lord that she has loved, and yet she has not understood yet that he is risen from the dead. So she looks in and into the tomb of Jesus, and we see that weeping outside the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying. And so Mary sees these angels, messengers from, again, the realms of infinite light, from the realm of glory. And Mary beholds these heavenly witnesses. Surely these angels who sang at the first creation and sang at the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. So they have come to herald the good news of the resurrection at the dawn of the new creation. And they say to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And we should note that this is a question of tenderness. They are somewhat perhaps confused because they don't realize that Mary doesn't realize Jesus is risen. And that's evident in her response. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Now Mary, John tells us, supposes him to be the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so at first it's still dark for Mary until Jesus responds, calling Mary by name. And the word that is used in the Gospel of John is in the Aramaic, the language that Mary would have spoken. Mary heard her own name in her own language, Miriam. And when she hears her own name and her own language spoken by her own Lord, she turns and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And now the darkness is dispelled. It's not dark anymore. Miriam has heard the voice of her good shepherd. We remember that the resurrected good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and they know his voice, as John records in chapter 10, verse 3. So Mary really sees now. The darkness is gone, and the tears are gone, and it's all become clear to her. Truly she does believe. Her Lord has tenderly called her by name, restoring that closeness, that deep relationship that they shared. But then are we not surprised when we hear Jesus' response? No doubt as Jesus calls Mary by name, she throws herself at his feet and clings to him. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now we know that Jesus is not forbidding her to touch him, for Jesus will soon command Thomas to touch his hands and his side, that he might believe. But here in verse 17, Jesus brings a mild rebuke. "Stop clinging to me." Is Jesus saying that this new condition brings a new relationship with new restrictions between the Lord and those who belong to him? Not at all. Jesus says that he must ascend to the Father, that a more glorious relationship would come, and that he would ascend to the Father to make that real. How would he do that? Well, in ascending to heaven, in ascending to the Father, he and the Father would pour out the Holy Spirit. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus could physically be in one place at one time. But in his resurrected glory, in the power and the reality of his ascension into heaven, in the work of the Holy Spirit that he and the Father would send forth, he would be with all of his disciples all the time. He would not only be near us, but he would indwell us. A far better relationship, not simply to be somewhat proximate to Jesus, but to have the Spirit of the risen Christ indwelling us, indwelling you, indwelling me. That's why Jesus gives this mild rebuke. What he is saying is, in a sense, don't cling to the past. Don't think that what you have had with me in the past is all that you're ever going to get. No, Jesus is saying, the best is yet to come. I must ascend to the Father to send the Spirit that I will indwell you by my Spirit forever and forever. Notice that Jesus says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Isn't it amazing? Jesus is speaking about the disciples who have, just in recent days, hidden and denied him for fear for their own lives. They had, in a sense, rejected him. But does Jesus reject them? No, he calls them brothers. Just as we are assured in Hebrews 2, verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What amazing grace, for sure, that Jesus would call you and me, even in our weakness and our stumbling and our straying, he would call us brothers and sisters. Even though they had left him and fled from him, Jesus in his tender mercy is willing to call these disciples his brothers. Notice he gives that declaration that he's ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. While there is a great unity in the household of faith, the family of God, Jesus does make a distinction when he speaks about my Father and your Father, my God and your God. While he emphasizes the closeness of fellowship, he does remind us that his relationship with our Heavenly Father is different from ours in the sense that you and I are adopted children of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus is the one and only Son by nature of the Heavenly Father. So there is a difference in that relationship. Jesus is the one and only Son, as we hear it, John 1, verse 14. And we are children by adoption. Nevertheless, all of us can call God, the true and living God, our Heavenly Father. And so as we are brought into a closeness, a new closeness in relationship, and that's what's being stressed here. And John will further explain that in his first epistle, when in 1 John 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and that is what we are." So it's a marvel, and it's right for you and me to celebrate this day that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And in his resurrection, you and I are delivered from the bondage of sin, given forgiveness of sin, assured of the presence of God by his Holy Spirit forever and ever. That we would be able to say that he has wiped away our tears. That we, in Scripture now, and yet in glory, we will see Jesus. There is coming a day, beloved in the Lord, when we are assured that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It is understandable that even believing in Jesus now, you and I will shed tears. We will weep. We will weep at broken relationships. We will grieve at the departing of those we love, dear family members and friends. We will truly weep in afflictions that we endure and in sickness that we see dear ones endure. And yet again, we are assured that one day, the one who is the resurrection and the life will not only heal us and bring us to be like him in resurrection glory, but he will wipe away every tear from every eye, that we would behold him in his glory. And so let us now, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, be comforted in that, be encouraged by that, and rejoice that our Jesus is risen and that with him we have new resurrection life. Amen.